this story in the Bible, this account in the Bible about David and the mistakes that he made and the consequences that followed that. David was chosen by God to be king. 1 Samuel covers the anointing of Saul, his mistakes, and then there's a change of power. You can see it in 1 Samuel from Saul being king to David rising up to be king. I strongly, I think that it's very, very likely that you can see you can see God's hand behind it. You can see God's providence behind it as the power of Saul diminishes and the power of David increases. You see, you can see easily, without a doubt, that when God is behind a man, he is blessed. You see, God left Saul when he made that mistake, and he didn't repent of that sin, and David began to rise in influence and power. Instead of repenting of his sin, Saul instead grew to hate David, and he spent the rest of his life pursuing him. 1 Samuel ends with Saul's last battle with the Philistines. Saul fell on his own sword, and his three sons were killed. Let's pause to notice David's attitude towards Saul here. So as you're closing this book, Saul's hatred for David is growing and growing, and he's chasing him everywhere, and David was fleeing for his life. But notice, now that Saul is dead, notice David's attitude towards Saul, the man who wanted to kill him. David mourned his death because he was the Lord's anointed one. When the young Amalekite brought the news of the death, he claimed that he killed Saul. He thought that he would be able to impress Saul by telling him, I killed Saul. But David had him killed for slaying the Lord's anointed. So his trust in God and his mercy to his enemies was very impressive. David was a very impressive man. David was the king in Hebron at that time. And Ishbosheth, kin to Saul, also became king in Mahanaim. 2 Samuel 2, verses 8, all the way to chapter 3, verse 1, talks about this. There was a power struggle between both parties. Sometimes when we think about kings rising and falling into power, we look at it from a distance and we're like, okay, now he was king. Okay, now he was king. Well, oftentimes when another king came into power, it was not a smooth process. And when David came to power, it was really not a smooth process. There was a great power struggle between the people of Ishbosheth and the people of David. Joab, who was David's general, and Abner, that's Ishbosheth's general, contested one another in the pool of Gibeon. They suggested that a few young men from each side participate in a contest to decide who is stronger. Now, this soon got out of hand and it turned into bloodshed. And there was continual conflict between David's man and Ishbosheth's until Ishbosheth's death. When David heard of his death, again, this was a man that was fighting against David, who was the Lord's anointed. But when David heard of his death, again, he wept and had the men killed who put him to death. His character so far was not tainted. He was loyal to God. He trusted in him. And he did not seek to trick or to overthrow men to gain power. He didn't try to usurp authority through any means that was less than noble. His power was because God was with him. And it's evident as he rises to power that that is the case. David finally became king of Israel. He made Jerusalem his capital and he began to gain strength. He defeated the Philistines to a greater degree than anyone before him. All feared the nation of Israel because of David. David was very mighty indeed. He was very courageous. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. This was a time for rejoicing. Psalm 105 seems to reflect this. In Psalm 105, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye all of his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of men of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore." This is a very triumphant song. And it is one that entails this really powerful moment when they are able to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. David offered to build God a house in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Nathan answered him with a blessing and a prophecy. He said, "You will not build it, but your descendant will." Ultimately, I believe this is in reference to Jesus building it. Your family would be a ruling dynasty. That was another part of the prophecy, and that was true. And the kingdom would be established forever. This has been realized in the New Testament times. David subdued his enemies and broadened the borders of Israel to a far greater extent than Saul. If you look at the map of Saul's reign and the territories that they had, and you can compare that to David, you can see a great difference. He showed kindness to Mephibosheth, the crippled man, because he was kin to Jonathan, his beloved friend and son, and the son of Saul. And then there was a battle. David had war with the Ammonites and the Syrians. You see, David tried to extend condolences to a young Amalekite king because after his father died. The young man instead, David sent servants to him to try to console him. And instead of taking that as a gift or as peace, this young Amalekite king cut half of the garments of these men and shaved half their beards. And they came back naked and ashamed. David was very insulted, and a battle ensued. The Ammonites hired the Syrians for help, but Joab and Abishai led the Israelite forces to victory. The Syrians would not help them after this battle. The Ammonites were badly hurt, but they were not defeated. Joab and his men went to battle in the spring to finish the job. Meanwhile, David stayed at Jerusalem. Hang on to this point. Joab and his men were fighting, and meanwhile, David stayed at Jerusalem. From his anointing to now, it seems like David was acting like the proper king. He served God well. He was fair. He did not want to overstep his bounds. He was merciful. And he trusted in God. He served God well. And God was with him, and God blessed him. We've now reached a pivotal point in the life of David. His life would forever be changed after a series of decisions. We'll spend our time considering David's sin and the consequences that followed. In this series of tragedies, I believe, there's a little hope too. I hope we can learn lessons along the way as we follow David throughout this point. As we've noted, David stayed in Jerusalem while Joab and his men fought the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 11 covers this part. One evening, David stayed in Jerusalem while Joab and his men fought the Ammonites, as we said. But one evening, David took a walk on the house of on the roof of his house. From the roof, he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and her name was Bathsheba. His lust conceived, and he sent for her. Let's stop right here to consider just a few things, a few practical things that I think apply to our lives as well. Some people say that sin just comes over them, and they have no choice but to give in to the temptation. These people often blame all kinds of things for the sin that they've committed. They blame all kinds of things except themselves. I think this story proves that sin actually comes from a decision or a series of decisions. Oftentimes, or sometimes if we find ourselves in a very tempting situation, think about that time. Think about that moment. And think about the decisions before that. And focus on those that led you to that point. Oftentimes, when we're in an overwhelming position, it's because a few miles back, there was a fork in the road. And we took the wrong road that led us to there. It was a fork in the road a long time ago, and it was a decision that was a lot easier for us to overcome. But we didn't take that, did we? We moved in the wrong direction. And then we got a little lost. And then we got overwhelmed. And then we sin. I think many times, I think every time to avoid temptation, we need to think about that fork in the road a few miles back before we get into an extremely tempting situation. That's right. We need to think about that time back, that decision that we made a long time ago. I think too often we overlook a situation, and perhaps we watch something that just because it doesn't say explicit on it, we think that's okay for us. But it's very suggestive in nature. And it leads us to a path that we don't want to go. I think we need to avoid that in the first place. And so that we can be victorious. So we don't find ourselves in a situation that is extremely tempting. Well, another point about temptation and overcoming it. David stayed in Jerusalem while the other people fought. There was nothing wrong with that. He was a king and he could have needed rest or he needed to tend to other matters, perhaps. But this staying in Jerusalem opened him up to temptation. Have you ever wondered what David's life would be like had he gone with his men to finish the battle? Had he gone with his men to be victorious? He wouldn't have sinned with Bathsheba at this time. He would have avoided most of the tragedies to follow. I'm convinced that inactivity can affect us the same way today. We are tempted the most, I believe, when we're not fighting for the Lord. Have you ever stepped back when you're sorely tempted and thought, what have I done for the Lord lately? Have I been praying to Him? Have I been studying the Word like I ought to? Have I been talking to others? Have I been serving in the church like I should? Have I been a member of my family? Been an active member within my family, a husband, a wife, a father, a son, faithful to my family? Have I been busy? I think more often than not, we haven't been. Imagine the temptations we could avoid if we could just get to work. If we just get to work. I think that's one of the reasons why there's so many responsibilities for us as Christians. It's not enough just to avoid sin. We need to be actively serving the Lord, actively doing things for the Lord. That's how we can be strong. That's how we can stay strong and overcome the wicked one. Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they entered in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You know the problem with this man? It's great that all the demons left his heart, but you know the problem here? He didn't fill his heart with good things. You see, his heart was just an empty house. It was ready for things to overcome, things to enter in, to dwell in once again. It was ready and waiting for these evil spirits to come back. And isn't it true today? We need to be filling our lives with good things, filling our lives with productive things, serving the Lord, and we won't have time for the devil. We won't have time for sin. That's a great problem to have, to be busy about the Lord's work. But that's not the only problem. David could have done a number of things other than commit adultery. He could have looked away immediately. He could have went back into his house. He could have fled to his servants or his friends. But instead, he continued to watch her. He allowed lust to conceive sin. We are drawn to beauty. It's true. And it's natural for us to be attracted to others, to have that attraction. But it is a wicked thing for us to lust after others. It's a wicked thing for us to look on, to keep looking. Jesus added the New Testament command to protect our purity. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. When we lust after a woman, we're committing adultery in the heart, and that's a serious mistake. That's a serious sin. We are bombarded with opportunities to do this on the internet, with opportunities in television, with opportunities in movies. This will draw us away from God, and it will send us to hell if we don't repent. It's a serious sin, and it plagues many people's lives. Jesus said in verse 28 through 29, if your eye is tempting you, you need to cut it off. Not literally. He's saying, cut off the opportunity. Cut off the opportunity to sin. David did not cut off the opportunity, and he coveted his neighbor's wife and continued the process. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away from his own lust and enticed. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. There is a process to sin, and there is a way out. It's promised by God. We need to take it. We need to take it to avoid heartbreak and separation from God. David did not avoid the temptation, and he sent for her. He discovered that she was married to Uriah the Hittite, one of David's loyal men, and he sent for her and committed adultery. Before long, Bathsheba told David that she was with child. Now, this certainly brought forth complication, and it tempted David to compound the sin of coveting to adultery to deceit. He tried to cover his sin by bringing back Uriah from the battle. He hoped that Uriah would be with his wife, and all would believe that the baby was Uriah's instead of David's. There was a problem with that plan. Uriah refused to go to his house. He said he would have felt guilty to spend time with his wife while his countrymen were there still fighting. His pure loyalty foiled David's passive attempt to cover his sin, and David decided to compound his sin even further. He sent word to Joab, actually by the hand of Uriah. How tricky is that? This message to Joab was going to ensure Uriah's death, and it was delivered by the hand of Uriah. David had Joab's place Uriah where the battle was the hottest, and Uriah died because of David's order. So David was essentially responsible for his death. David felt relief, Bathsheba wept, and then David called her to be his wife. Everything was covered, except for the most important part. 2 Samuel 11 verse 27 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The thing he did displeased the Lord. Let's stop for a moment to remind us all, we can't hide our sins from God. We can trick everybody. We can trick everybody for our entire lives. People might be clueless, but God's not. God knows from the very beginning. God knows the decision in our heart, and he knows the moment we commit the sin, and he knows the moment when we are no longer in fellowship with him. He knows. Matthew 12, verse 36, every idle word that we speak will give an account of on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we will all be judged for the deeds that we've committed in this body, whether good or evil. God knows.